Well, we're drawing near to the end of this Paul's letter to this young church, Church of Colossae, young church full of new believers. And so we pick it up. We're now in chapter 4, and we're looking this morning at verses 2 to 4. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, that's page 985. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. When I go through Colossians, I kind of feel, at least in my head anyway, has a sort of feel of a coach trip. You know, you set out chapter 1 on the journey, and when we set out on the journey, Paul is talking about prayer and thanksgiving, and then as we go on our coach trip, we explore the countryside. There are viewing points and beauty spots. All that we have in Christ, the beauty, the majesty, the glory of Christ, the people that therefore we should be, and avoiding the sort of dirt tracks that are false teaching, that come to a cliff edge. But as we return on our coach trip, we come back to talking about prayer again. Not just chapter 1, what Paul is praying for the Colossians, but chapter 4, what the Colossians themselves should be praying for. And among other things, says Paul, I've been praying for you. I want you to pray for me. So you can think of it like a coach trip, or you can think of it like, as it were, Paul's last words before he leaves the room, or at least he and the Colossians part. You know, that your children are going to camp, or they're going off somewhere. What do you say? You give them certain things to remember, don't you? Say, don't forget. And you repeat those things, because those things are very important. There are certain things you say to them, this is really important. Whatever you do, don't forget this. And you press it upon them. That's what Paul is doing here in verses 2 to 4 and actually beyond. This is really important. You need to remember this. Don't forget it. And then Paul, as it were, just about to go out the door and close the door behind him. What we'll do then, we're just going to look at verses 2 to 4 and we'll divide our time into two. And the points are very simple. And point of one is this, pray. So let's ask some questions. That's a good way of remembering it, isn't it? Paul begins, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. So question number one, if Christians are to continue steadfastly in prayer, they must have started somewhere. So when did Christians start to pray? Well, what was the sign that Saul of Tarsus, the foremost persecutor of the church, what was the sign that he'd been converted? Well, if you remember, we're told in Acts 9 that the Lord says to Ananias, behold, he is praying. So Saul of Tarsus has been saved. How do we know? Behold, he is praying. Last Sunday evening we heard Dan's testimony. And he told us, he said he was a strong atheist. There is no God. And there he was sitting in a Bible study, and the Bible study leader didn't know that Dan was an atheist. And as they came to the end of the Bible study, the Bible study leader asked Dan to close in prayer. So how can a strong atheist close in prayer? So Dan, just to show good manners, thought, well, you know, I'll pray to the God who isn't there. But as he started to pray, in his own words, he said he felt unnerved because God was there. God was listening. This is real. Later that night, he decided to pray his heart out. And he thought, if nothing happens, then none of it's true. There is no God. But as he started to pray, as he said, the darkness lifted. The Lord was there. And so he told the Lord all his heart and confessed his sins. And as he did so, new life poured into him. Behold, he is praying. And some of you need to take that to heart. Some of you say, well, I don't believe. There is no God. Well, talk to God about it. Some of you think, well, maybe I do believe. Maybe I'm a Christian. I'm not quite sure. Well, talk to God about it. Not cute prayers. Not formal prayers, but real prayers. What's really going on in your heart? What's really going on inside? Put those unspoken desires and longings and questions and fears, put all of those into words and breathe them out to God. That's prayer. What's inside, I breathe out to God. I tell him prayer. So the Christian life begins with prayer. But says Paul to these young believers in Colossae, you go on praying. Continue steadfastly in prayer. You're to deepen your prayer life. It's to grow, strengthen, become richer, fuller, deeper. It's a little sapling. Well, let those roots go deeper and let the branches spread. Let your prayer life grow. So question number two. Why do we pray? Well, because it's a relationship, isn't it? And you can't have a relationship if it's just simply one-sided. God talks to us. We need to talk to him. And if it's a growing relationship, there needs to be more talking and sharing and listening and so on. And of course, it's a growing relationship of dependence and trust. It's a dependence we express in prayer. Now, of course, before I pray, the Lord knows everything, doesn't he? Of course he knows my heart. But the point is this, who do you trust with your secrets? Well, you trust those who you feel you love and who you know and who you can trust. And that's what we're doing in prayer. Well, of course he knows what's going on inside me, but as I talk to him, what am I doing? I'm expressing trust in him. I want him to know. I want him to hear. I'm expressing my love for him. I'm spreading before him my helplessness, my need of him, my total dependence upon him. I'm breathing out my desires and my secrets. And as I do, so I find I get to know him in a richer, fuller, deeper way. And the love that I have for him only grows and deepens. So we speak to him. It's a relationship. But there's another reason we pray. You'll know the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a condensation of the whole Bible's teaching in prayer, the Lord's Prayer. It's a pattern for praying. But listen to what it says. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we need to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Why does God need our prayers for his will to be fulfilled on earth? Why doesn't God just do it anyway? Have you thought about that? Why doesn't God just do his will on earth? Why does he need us to pray about it? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. If you don't want to turn there, just listen to what it says. Hebrews 2. It's talking about human beings, their place in God's purposes. So Hebrews 2, verse 5. It's page, whatever it is, page. It's page 1001, I think, in the church Bibles. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and he now quotes from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What's the writer saying? Well, Adam was the first man. He was made in the image of God. Why was he made? Well, he was God's chosen king. He was made to rule over the works of God's hands. He was created to rule over all that God had made. So he was a God's image bearer, and with a delegated authority, God gave him authority. He was to rule over the things that God had made. He was to rule in God's name and to rule for God's glory. But of course, the king, Adam, he rebelled. He fell. He therefore, when he did that, he forfeited that rule. And why did he fall? Because he and Eve, they listened to a fallen angel, to Satan. And so Adam and his children were therefore made a little lower than the angels. They were made subject to the servants in that sense. That's what happened. But God didn't rip up the plan. His purpose is that man should rule the delegated authority. So what happened? Another Adam came, the last Adam. He's the true human being, and he's the king. That's what Christ means, Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the king, God's chosen king, and Jesus is his name. And where Adam failed, of course, Jesus triumphed. And because he triumphed, because he showed that he was worthy, what did God do? He exalted him to the throne, to God's right hand, from where he now rules. So a man now does rule. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The world's in rebellion. He does rule to a degree, but not in the way it was originally intended. But, and then he goes on and says this, but we see him, who, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, says namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's saying that now, seated upon the throne, now ruling is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's this world's rightful ruler. And so, having shared our ruin, because we're united to him, we share his triumph. United to him, we share his rule. So when we pray, when we ask in Jesus' name, what are we doing? We are sharing Christ's rule. Believers, the new humanity, through their prayers, rule the world. That's why we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not just a formula, that's a reality. We really are praying for the extension of the rule of the king. That really does happen. We are playing a part in the rule of this world. Now let's go down the pub. Three blokes talking about the state of the country over a pint. I'm sure you've heard these maybe don't go to the pub, but I'm sure you've heard these sort of conversations. Someone will say, have you heard the latest? And someone will say, well, you couldn't make it up, could you? And someone else will say, well, unbelievable. And then they'll all sort of shrug their shoulders and say, well, what can you do? Down the pub. Three Christians at a prayer meeting. This is not a prayer and a pint, but a prayer meeting. Same sort of conversation. Have you heard the latest? Oh, you couldn't make it up. Unbelievable. But what can you do? And they all say, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name, because those prayers really will change the world. Those prayers are more significant than whatever goes on at Westminster or the United Nations or anywhere, the Kremlin. It's the prayers of God's people that change the world. Which, of course, is why Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Robert Murray McShane said this, if the veil of the world's machinery were lifted off, how much we would find is done in answer to the prayers of God's children. It's Christ who rules the world, but we're united to Christ. So when we ask in Jesus' name, through Christ, we are taking our place in the rule of this world. The prayers of God's people rule the world. That's how the kingdom comes. That's how his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. It comes in through the praying of God's people. Which, of course, is why Jesus said, John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You need a global view of prayer. It's a big, big thing. Question number three. What does Paul mean by steadfastly? Continue steadfastly in prayer. It could be translated, and elsewhere it's translated, as devote. So he's saying devote yourselves to prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. What does he mean? Well, you probably know this. Spurgeon said, "I never pray for more than 10 minutes." And people are thinking, oh, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon doesn't pray for more than 10 minutes. But then Spurgeon went on to say, "Yeah, but I never go more than 10 minutes without praying." Prayer expresses our relationship with the Lord. So I wake up, get up, begin the day, talking to the Lord. I enter within the veil. I enter the throne room of heaven. I go into the Garden of Eden to walk with the Lord, to talk with him. It might only be 2 minutes, but I begin the day there. And having talked with him, I don't wave and say goodbye and I'll catch up with you later. I stay in his presence. I don't leave his presence. And so my day, it's busy, it's full of responsibilities, commitments, difficulties, joys. My mind is focused on that. I'm not thinking about that. I'm doing this. I'm busy. But actually, through my day, I'm cultivating the sense of the presence of God. And through the day, I'm talking to the Lord. Now, sometimes it might just be the upward look of my eyes or an arrow prayer. Sometimes it's a quick word. Sometimes I think I can't take another step without stopping and here articulating in a 30-second, one-minute prayer, I've got to ask and talk to the Father about this. And what happens? It becomes a day of breathing out my heart desires, my concerns, my fears, my joys. And it becomes a day where I've actually been arm in arm with the Lord, face to face with him. That's what Paul is saying. Continue steadfastly in prayer. But of course, there are special times of prayer. And you've heard me say this before. Years ago, I was in Snowdonia. I was on my own. I was strolling around. It's about 1994. Lots of things on my mind. No one around, so I can talk out loud and feel free to do so. So I started talking to the Lord about the things that are on my mind. I thought, well, I'll be probably about 20 minutes talking to him about this. It was only when I got going and started talking to him about the things that are on my mind that I realized actually how much I'd left unsaid. And actually, I didn't realize just how heavy my heart was and how much was on my heart and how much I had to tell him. And so I started talking to him and I started to tell him all that was in my heart. And I prayed myself empty. Everything that was in there came out before the Lord. I was telling him. 2 hours later, I was still talking to him, still praying. And the effect of it was I felt the Lord was so close. And having kind of sort of unburdened myself to him, I started talking about everything. I talked about the rocks over there and the birds over there and the flowers there. And then something else happened. I found myself, I stopped talking. But with this great sense of the presence of God. Because my fellowship with him was unbroken. And there was a communing of spirits. And something changed that day. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Now maybe you say, well, that's very nice for you, but it sounds impossible to me. But if our prayer life is to grow and to deepen and to expand, so often it happens when we start to take time out with the Lord, spend time with him, talking to him. You know, a quote from McShane. McShane used to say, pray until you pray. There is a sense of that. Sometimes we pray and we say, I'm getting nowhere here. Well, don't give up. You pray until you think, yeah, I'm through. And then I forget about all the things and the Lord's there. Pray until you pray. And then pray yourself empty. If we've got so much that we carry around inside us. Tell the Lord. Put it into words. Tell him. Tell him all your heart. And then you'll find you're walking and talking with the Lord. And as you do, you find that your prayer life will transform. How much I've left unsaid. How much I've been carrying around with me without realizing it. And as I start to talk, the Lord says, yes, I know. Come and tell me about it. Come and tell me about it. That's the lovely thing about the Lord. You know, sometimes we want to tell someone and there's no one who understands. And the Lord says, I understand. You tell me about it. And we walk with him and tell him all our heart. There's another massive help to our prayer life. Because these words aren't addressed to individuals. They're addressed to a church family. So what's the massive help? You know what I'm going to say. It's the prayer meeting. Devote yourselves to prayer. So pray with your brothers and sisters. The prayer meeting of the life of the church is the heartbeat. People who stay away from the prayer meeting don't feel fully connected with the church. It's just a fact. You can be a member, but you never feel fully engaged with what's going on in the church, because it's at the prayer meeting that we kind of is a deeper reality, and there's a kind of unveiling of ourselves to the Lord and to do so together. It really is the heartbeat of the church. And as we know, sometimes it's very hard to pray on your own, isn't it? It's much easier to pray with others. You know, when did you last pray for 45 minutes on your own? But then you go and sit down with your brothers and sisters and you're like, oh, we've been praying for 45 minutes. Went very quickly. And don't come to the prayer meeting just because you've been made to feel guilty. Because that's no good, is it? Because as soon as you stop feeling guilty, you won't come anymore. Come, because we as a church family want to meet with the Lord. Come, because you really do believe that the world is changed by the praying of God's people. Come, because what goes on that Wednesday really will be the axis upon which so much will happen in your life, the life of this church, and beyond. We want to see the kingdom come, his will done on earth as it is in heaven. It shouldn't be hard to convince us, should it, brothers and sisters? It shouldn't be a hard sell. It shouldn't be that, you know, we've got to beat the drum and say, come, 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 come. Why do we need to be persuaded to meet with our Father in heaven? For the children to get together and say, let's go and meet with our Father. Why do we need to be persuaded for that? Is that a hard thing? Should we stay in our bedrooms and not come down and meet with our Father? It's not a hard thing, is it? And you'll know it's a spiritual equation. You're tired on a Wednesday night. You probably find you're more tired on a Wednesday night than all the other nights. Probably a reason for that. Someone doesn't want you to go. You're tired, you go, and you might feel more tired at the end, but your heart is sometimes singing. It feels very different. You've emptied yourself only to be filled by him. A spiritual equation. Question number four. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Watchful, what does Paul mean? Well, a few weeks ago I was in New Jersey. New Jersey is 5 hours behind our time here. So when I came back to the UK, my body clock was 5 hours behind. So it might be 9 a.m. here, but my body was at 4 a.m. in the morning, and my body was saying, you need to go to sleep, you need to go to sleep. But it's 9 a.m. When we're saved, we change time zones. While the world sleeps, while the world thinks it's night, we're awake. It's the daytime. So Paul puts it like this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So that's what Paul means. He says, you've shifted time zones. You're in Christ's time now. It's daytime. So be awake, you're children of light. Be alert, be watchful. So praying keeps us spiritually awake, and the spiritually awake pray. Because the dangers are all too real. There are false teachers. There's remaining sin. There are satanic ambushes. There are the pressures of just being in this world, and it squeezes me to its shape. And there are the cares of this life that just, you know, there's our health issues and our money issues and our family issues, and they just kind of weigh us down, and we lose our spiritual crackle. And then we start to feel the Christian life is costing me too much. And I start to move out of the shadow of the cross and start to wonder, does that really have to be all or nothing? And I'm being more shaped by this world than the world to come. And this world is more real than God. And be watchful. Stay awake. Keep alert. Make sure your spiritual body clock and the spiritual body clock of this church is in the right time zone. That we're on Christ's time, not this world's time. Which, of course, again, why we need the church prayer meeting. Because certainly I find it resets my clock to Christ's time? Question number five. Is thanksgiving then an add-on? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, if you read the letter to the Colossians, we've pointed out lots of times, thanksgiving is a drumbeat in this letter. Paul says it again and again and again, because the culture in Colossae is a harsh culture. People aren't very thankful, and it's carried into the church. In our unconverted days, what do? We complain and we moan all the time, don't we? Why? Because the universe doesn't revolve around me. But hopefully that changes, doesn't it, when we're converted? Because Jesus is mine and I am his. So we're not to live as though there's no cross and no empty tomb and no lamb upon the throne and no world to come and no Jesus to love and no Jesus that's loved us and given himself for us. Now, of course, when we pray, there are times when all we have is tears and our hearts are broken and we can hardly say anything, and thanksgiving is not really in there at all. It's just desperate, heartbreaking prayer. But even then, our worst-case scenario has been dealt with, hasn't it, at the cross? And the Lord is very tender with us. And there are things we can tell him we could tell nobody else. But when we stop and think, all that we have in Jesus Christ, all that I have, start to think of the light and the life and the love and the liberty. And then the more you think about it, you can add another L sometimes, because you end up breaking into laughter. Just the sheer wonder of it all. Thanksgiving. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We sang that William Cooper hymn, didn't we? Have you no words? Think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creatures' ears with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Thanksgiving. So, brothers and sisters, Paul says to a church, says to us, it's the word of God, personal prayer, united prayer. There's a lovely verse in Psalm 81 which says this, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. That's what God says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. You can think about a nest, can't you, full of chicks, and the parent arrives on the nest, and what do all the chicks do? They open their mouths. The chicks are all mouth. What the Lord is saying. What an encouragement to pray together. Open your mouth wide, he says, and I'll fill it. He fills us with himself. Now, our confidence is not in our prayers, but our confidence is in the God who answers our prayers for his glory. Point number two, more briefly. The first point was pray, and says Paul. The second point is pray for preachers. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Says Paul, so much to pray for. Devote yourselves to prayer. But there must be one item on your prayer list, if you like, should always be there. You must always pray for this. What? Pray for the preachers of the word. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door. Now, if you stop there, you think, a door, of course, Paul's in prison. He wants to be released. An open door for Paul. Let me out of my prison cell. But it doesn't stay that, does it? That he may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. If the prison door is to open, all Paul has to do is stop preaching. It's because he's preaching Christ that he's in prison. So it's not an open door to get out of prison. It's an open door for the word of God. As says Paul, to declare the mystery of Christ. Again, that's an expression we've looked at in this letter a number of times, the mystery of Christ. I hope we're on familiar ground. What is the mystery of Christ? Well, it's this great plan, isn't it, that God has. Great plan that God has to save the world, to save his people. That great plan has been in the mind of God. But now that plan has been revealed. The mystery is out. It's been made known. And what is that plan? Well, it's not just written down. It actually is a particular shape. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read chapter 2, verse 2. The full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God's plan is Christ. But when you start to think about the dimensions of that plan, the glory of that plan, we've been thinking about that as we've gone through Colossians. Think of a baby in the womb. In the womb, it's dark, it's warm, it's surrounded by fluid, it can hear muffled voices and sounds. But one day that baby will be born. It'll be born into sunlight and colour and singing and laughter and kisses and trees and birds and mum and dad. Could you describe to a baby in the womb what life is like beyond? It's beyond the child's imagination, isn't it? Can we imagine the future that God has prepared for his people? Again, Paul talking about the mystery, chapter 1, verse 27 says, this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? The mystery has been revealed to you and me if you're a Christian. We know it. Wonderful. And how much further there is to know and how much deeper we can go. But you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, well, okay, don't just think, okay, great, glory for me. I'm afraid they're all going to perish. But hey, I've got glory. Don't do that. Pray. Pray that this great, glorious redemption story, the mystery, the truth, the gospel would go further and wider and deeper so that more and more are converted. So says Paul, pray for an open door for the word so that when that door is open, I may declare the mystery of Christ. I may declare this great salvation and that others, just like you Colossians, just like you at Amy and Park Chapel, others, men, women, boys and girls, might be saved. And then he says this, verse 4, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now in our English translations, it doesn't quite get it. How I ought to speak. What does Paul mean? Well, he has a calling. It's a calling to make Christ known. It's a calling to make Christ known, particularly to the Gentiles. How is that calling fulfilled? It's fulfilled by preaching the word. And the sense of what Paul is saying is that calling is stronger, says Paul, than I am. That's the ought of verse 4. Which is how I ought to speak. That ought is a compulsion. I've got to say it. I can't lock it up inside me. I ought to speak. To the Corinthians, he goes even further. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. That's the sense of the ought. Woe. And if God has called you to preach, you will know that that calling is stronger than you are. Sometimes it is trying to find the right words for this. Sometimes it is just overwhelming, that call. Because you can't bury it. Jeremiah talks about it being like fire in your bones. You can't hold it in. Luther once said to his church, he said to them, you ungrateful beasts. And he stopped preaching them for 3 weeks. But he had to start preaching again because the fire, I just couldn't keep it in. And if you've been called to preach, it is stronger than you are. And you can't say no to it. You're driven if God has called you. That's what Paul is saying. That's the ought. You can't get out of it. You can't shut up. But as Paul fulfills his calling, this ought to, He says to the Colossians, pray, verse 4, that I may make it clear. Again, what does he mean? Well, he's saying, yes, that I'll be understood. That's fine, you know, you must, you've got to be understood if you're people to receive the gospel. But actually, again, he's saying more. Because you have a perfect presentation of the gospel, everyone understands exactly what you're saying, but they completely reject it. Clarity in preaching doesn't open anyone's eyes. So Paul is saying more than that. What he's saying is this: as I fulfill my calling to preach, as I preach the word, as God opens a door, as I unfold the mystery of Christ, pray that Christ himself in that preaching will be seen. And that hearts will be opened. And people will be saved. And I will fulfill the calling I've been given, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. How did the gospel come to the Colossians? It came, chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, through Epaphras. When Epaphras preached to the Colossians, it wasn't just that they are, oh, that's helpful, Epaphras, I understand what you're saying. Oh, yes, I see how it all fits together. Yes, that makes good sense to me. That wasn't the clarity that they had. That was part of it. But the real clarity was that as he spoke, Christ was in the preaching. Christ met with them. They were converted. That's what Paul is saying. It's not speaking about a natural clarity, that I may make it clear. It's a supernatural clarity. You know what I mean. You may have heard the gospel many times and no impact on you at all. Then one day you heard the preaching and it was like you saw it. And Christ is speaking to me. Or maybe you've been a believer for a long time and you're making notes and then suddenly you stop making notes because actually you're just, he's come and he's talking to me now. That's the clarity. It's a supernatural clarity. Let me illustrate what I mean. Acts 17, Paul comes to the Thessalonians. And we're told, Acts 17, that he opened the scriptures and that he reasoned and explained and proved that Jesus is the Christ. So there's a clarity, isn't it? He's reasoning, explaining, proving. There's a clarity. But it was more than just a natural clarity. Okay, I understand what you're saying now, Paul. It was accompanied by a spiritual clarity, which then Paul talks about when he writes to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He goes on to say, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The message was clear. Yes, he reasoned with them. They understood what he was saying. But it was more than that, wasn't it? The message itself actually opened their eyes. The clarity came because they could now see. That's what Paul is saying. Their eyes were open. It was a spiritual clarity. They could see Jesus. Jesus met with them. And so as Paul preached, there was his irresistible power. God came down. There was the divine in the preaching. What was it? He says it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the blind saw. And those dead in their sins were raised to a new life. And sinners were saved. And the glory of Christ was seen in the preaching of the word. It was life-giving preaching, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Did you see what Paul is saying? When you pray, Colossians, and what he's saying to Amy in Park Chapel this morning, because it's the word of Christ to us, when you pray, pray for life-giving preaching. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear. Spiritual clarity, which is how I ought to the commission, the responsibility, the fire in my bones, which is how I ought to speak. Brothers and sisters, preaching and the kingdom of God are conjoined twins. That's how the kingdom of God goes forward. It goes forward through preaching. So when God is at work, what does he do? He calls preachers. And they have this sense of ought to speak. It's an ought to speak call. I can't keep it inside me anymore. And then he opens them doors for them. And as those doors open, they proclaim the apostolic word, the mystery of Christ. But that's not enough. Because he says, pray that as they preach Christ, so the darkness of unbelief might lift and people see for the first time. They see clearly. They see Christ. It's a spiritual clarity. Pray for preaching with power. Pray for preaching in the Holy Spirit. Pray for preaching with full conviction. It's what our forebears used to call unction. It's very difficult to define. You just know when it's there because God is in the preaching. So that sinners are saved, churches are built up, and the kingdom comes. So, brothers and sisters, I have to ask you, are you praying for that? It's fundamental. Absolutely fundamental. If you have any love for sinners to be saved, any love for the church being built up, any desire to see the kingdom of God go and advance and conquer, you must pray for the preaching. Now, the Colossians and Paul are in different places, aren't they? So we pray for preachers and preaching beyond our borders. Pray for Ethiopia, Simon there now. Pray for Sri Lanka. We pray for places where there are no beautiful feet to bring the good news. We want them to hear the words of life. But, brothers and sisters, we need to pray for the preaching at Amiens Park Chapel. Pray for Joseph. Lots of doors are opening to Joseph in universities and CU missions and opportunities. Doors are opening. You know, we bemoan the state of the nation. All these young people can hear the words of life. Doors are opening for our brother. Who's going to pray? So when he preaches, God comes down. And lives are transformed. We have Brother Jeff, don't we? He's here, there, and everywhere. Still preaching. Simon in Ethiopia. Dave when he goes out regularly. Others who go out preaching. And brothers and sisters, pray for me. It's not special pleading. It's not an imposition. God set me apart to preach the words of life. And there is in that sense in my bones the woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. But it won't be life-giving preaching. It won't be Christ-exalting preaching unless, brothers and sisters, you pray. It'll just be dead. And it'll kill you, and you'll hate it, and you won't want to hear it anymore. Preachers will say, often they know when people have been praying for them. It's true. You go some places or some situations, and you know people have been praying for this. Equally, you know when people haven't been praying. You see, you're not praying for Joseph and for Gerard because they're Joseph and they're Gerard. What you're praying for is those who have been called, commissioned to preach. That's what you're praying for. You're praying for, that's what they've been told to do. God has said, you go and do that. Well, they can't do it because it has to be in partnership with the praying of God's people. So pray so they can fulfill their calling. That's what God is saying. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. We have a 6 p.m. prayer meeting, don't we, at Amiens Park? Pray for the evening service. That prayer meeting is the same size than it was when I came here 32 years ago. But the church is, what, 3-4 times bigger than it was 32 years ago. But it's still the same size. Now, I know, you know, we've all got responsibilities and kids and so on, so I'm not, I don't, again, if you feel guilty, that's not the point. You've missed it. I want you to have, we need to have convictions, don't we? Convictions. So come to the 6 o'clock prayer meeting if you can. Pray for the preaching. What might happen? You might not say, well, that was a good word. You might find that lives are transformed. Your life is transformed. People are converted. Lives are touched. People come we've never seen before. They sit here, they're converted. People we've been praying about for years. Transformation. And I do it on Wednesdays as well. There's nothing automatic about preaching. You know, you're a preacher, you know what you're doing, and we kind of listen to it. It's a partnership that depends upon your prayers. So do you feel the weight of that, brothers and sisters? Do you feel the weight of that? We don't just want a good word. We want life-giving preaching. And we won't get it unless we pray. So do you want the kingdom of God to come? Do you want your friends and your children and your loved ones and your neighbours and beyond? Do you want to see them saved? Do you want to see churches flourishing, this church flourishing? Well then, pray. Pray that God would raise up and send preachers. Romans 10, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Do you see the connections? God says, you want people saved. They're only going to be saved if people are raised up. And those people are raised up and go and preach. That's the linkage. You can't get from people being saved and they'll just be saved. The linkage is those raised up to preach and declare the word of Christ, those with beautiful feet. So pray that God would raise up and send preachers. Pray for an open door for the word. Pray that as Christ is proclaimed, he's proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for life-giving preaching. Which is why the apostle says, pray also for us.